We know those verses, but there's a few that I want to touch on very briefly as we explore this topic. There's a few that need some attention that I think apply very well to this topic. First one is a familiar verse that you know, two verses that you know well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Those two verses say, all scripture is inspired by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the Son of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So those two verses, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, the Word of God, this thing that we have, it's been handed down through thousands of years, I can use this to teach somebody, I can use this to correct somebody, I can use this to train somebody in righteousness, and so that the man of God is going to have everything that he needs. It says, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything that I need to know from God, I have here. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. All scripture, inspired by God to do all of those things. So Paul's essentially telling Timothy, as long as you got this, you're going to be okay. You can travel anywhere in the world. You can be around any people. You can be any age. You can be man, woman, child, whatever. You can use this and know what God wants from your life. Another passage is one verse that's a lot like that. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter said that God, through Jesus, has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. So that verse is a lot like the one from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been given everything that pertains or has to do with life and godliness through Jesus. He didn't leave anything out. The Bible is not finished, and then years later, the apostles or anybody else didn't come along and say, oh, there's one more thing we left out. Oops. There's something else that should have been there. Now, we know there are some false prophets that have claimed special revelations throughout the years. Some have said, oh, there's a lost testament that the rest of you don't have that we found, or that this person heard a message and he wrote down another testament or another revelation. You've heard those things, but those can't be taken seriously. Peter said, through Jesus, we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's all here. There wasn't anything left out. What we have is sufficient. Another verse that has to do with this topic, again, in a broad way, we're going to start narrowing it down a little bit in a minute. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles in all truth. Jesus himself said the apostles, said the Holy Spirit is going to guide those apostles, these men that wrote this book in the New Testament. Jesus said, look, I'm going to be gone one day. You're not going to have me around, but the Holy Spirit is going to guide you what you should teach. So we have three passages. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to guide the writing, and what we have is going to be all sufficient. It's going to be enough. It's going to have everything that we need. Now, we understand that there are a lot of things that get invented in our culture today, things that come along that we know we don't have in there. There are certain items or products and things like that aren't here, but you know what those passages mean. It simply means that if we apply what is in the text to life, we have everything that we need. It's all here. Now, as we take those verses, those passages, and apply them to this topic of church music, of the music we have in church, things start to become very clear. So we take those passages and say, okay, it's all here. Everything I need is here. God didn't leave anything out. The Holy Spirit guided those men to give us this message. So then we ask, okay, well, what does it say about worship? What does it say about singing? What does it say about what we do? I mean, isn't that how we would have to approach Scripture from that point? So we say, okay, what did Jesus say? say about worship? And what did Jesus say about singing and instrumental music? And you read all the red letters of the Gospels. You see what Jesus taught, and Jesus didn't say anything about it. Didn't say that in the church one day that this would take place. He didn't say later on they're going to have this and this is the way it ought to be when I leave this earth. Nothing like that. So Jesus never said anything about them. So he said, okay, well, maybe those Holy Spirit-guided apostles that wrote Acts to Revelation after Jesus left, and when they wrote to the churches, when they wrote to Ephesus, when they wrote to the church at Colossae, when they wrote to the church at Philippi, surely in the discussion of how those Christians were worshiping, they said something about instrumental music? No. You read all those books. You read all about the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, and the churches they established. There's nothing there. So you go a little bit further. You say, well, they're not practicing it. We don't see Christians practicing it. We don't see the apostles commanding it. It's not there. You go on in church history, beyond the book of Revelation, just looking at world history, and say, well, did the Christians use it? Maybe it just got left out of Scripture, and they were using it all along, and then we see it wasn't used then, and we'll, in a few minutes, look at a little bit of history regarding that. Jesus never mentioned them. The apostles never sanctioned them. A New Testament writer never commanded them. And the early church never used them. And he said, well, they just weren't accustomed to instruments. Maybe they just weren't in the habit of it. I mean, why talk about them if they weren't really going to use them anyway? Wait a minute. Go back and read the Old Testament. Go back and read temple worship. Go back and read things that David did. Go back and read that. These people of God were very well acquainted with instruments. These people of God, the children of Israel, throughout a lot of their history, leading up to the time of Christ, they knew what instruments were. They had used them in the temple. You know why they did? Because God told them to. Because he designed the type of activity that would go on in the temple and things that they did. They did it because they were told to. And so we look to the New Testament, the Christian age that we live under, we ask the same question, what did God tell them to do? Isn't that, should be what guides us? And there's no instruction. But sometimes, and I'm sure you've had this discussion, somebody will go back to the Old Testament and say, hey, Psalm 150, the last psalm in that big book of Psalms, talks about praising God with all these instruments, and it lists instrument after instrument. And that's what they did. Well, again, a lot of the psalms were songs. A lot of the psalms expressed things that were done in the temple, the praise they gave under the old law in the temple. So that really wouldn't apply to the Christian age today. There's no relevance to that command. Matter of fact, if you start going back to the Old Testament and saying, well, in the old law this, look at what they did under the old law. Well, as you probably heard someone say in the past, if you're going to do that, then why don't you offer animal sacrifices? Why don't you burn incense? If you're really so concerned about doing things the way they did under the old law, then why are you picking and choosing? Why don't you do all of it? Why just that one thing? For a long time, there have been several arguments for the use of instruments in worship. There's a new one, however, that you may have heard in the last 10, 15 years. There's a new one that's come up. It's kind of interesting that I've heard and read about quite often. It says that someone playing instruments in worship is a sign of worship because it shows the talent of the performer, the one playing the instrument. And when we express our talent, we are worshiping God. We are showing God that he blessed us with. But at its very core, that argument is really the opposite of what worship is about. Because that's what worship is, and that means worship is about the individual. It's about me. It's about you. If it's about highlighting a specific Christian or a group of Christians so we can all be amazed at their talent. But somebody says, now wait a minute. You know, we train preachers. Preachers have to have a certain talent to preach. What's the difference there? And training, isn't that the same thing if somebody was to show a talent another way? But, well, it's different than the fact the Bible commands us to have preachers. The Bible doesn't command performance. The Bible doesn't command that worship is about the elevation of the Christian so we can all be impressed by the talent of the Christian. I don't want anybody to be impressed by any talent I have. I want people to say, you showed me something in the Bible I didn't know. I want somebody to say, you showed me something that inspires me to live more faithfully. That's what I like to hear people say. I mean, we can all fall into the trap of looking at a preacher, looking at somebody and saying, and being kind of mesmerized by the person, and really not so much focusing on God. We can still do that in an a cappella worship, but that shouldn't happen. No matter what the situation, no matter what the type of service, we should never elevate the person above God. The audience in worship is God. It's not us. But so many people think that's what it is, that when we come together to worship, it's designed for the people in the pew. It's designed for them. They're the audience. You're not the audience. When we worship, we focus on God. He's the audience. So when somebody says, no, we need to demonstrate talent, we need to show off talent. How is that worshiping God? That's a new argument today. Some of the older ones, well, we use instruments in other places. Why can't we do that in worship? Well, we can come up with a lot of things that we do in life that we would never suggest being done in worship. If we can just say, well, whatever's done out there should be done here. There's always been a separate time for worship. We look back at Abraham, for instance. And a comment that Abraham said that really shows the difference in everyday life and worship. When he was told to go offer Isaac, remember that great command he was given? This child that you've had, that you've always wanted, you need to go offer him up as a sacrifice. When Abraham got his son and some servants together, it says he told them, he said, we're going to go up to the top of the hill to worship. Now, wait a minute. Seems like Abraham saw a difference between everyday life and a time designated to worship. Just by the fact that he made that comment. He said, look, this is what we're doing down here, but we're going to go over there and worship. Seems like Abraham didn't really buy into the idea that everything that we do in life, every step that we take, there's worship. There's a time we come together to worship. Read 1 Corinthians. When Paul corrected all the things that they were doing wrong in worship, when they did the Lord's Supper wrong, when they had the gender roles were wrong, and he corrected those things, notice how many times he said, when you come together, this, and this. Paul assumed, look, you're going to be out working your job. You're going to be out in entertainment and leisure and other times, but when you come together, this is what goes on. So when somebody says, well, I do this on Monday, so why can't I do it when we come together? Well, because the Bible regulates what we do when we come together. Somebody says, well, the Revelation talks about instruments of heaven. Well, a heaven environment is not going to be like the environment we have today. There's a lot of things Revelation describes about heaven that are not here. Things that are described that are here that won't be in heaven. Very descriptive way to say things. And We're not in a heavenly environment right now, and when we get there, we'll understand what that is like, and we will surely live the way that the Bible describes. The Bible teaches us what we need to do here, while we're here. The Bible, someone says, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not use them. There's a lot of things that we said earlier in the Bible. Bible mentions, there's not a thou shalt not for a lot of things. There's the Bible couldn't be useful if it listed all the things we shouldn't do. You ever thought about that? Imagine if the Bible had to include all the things you shouldn't do for every generation of people who have ever lived on the face of the earth until the Lord comes again. You couldn't hold it. If the Bible had to be filled with all the thou shalt nots, you couldn't hold it. Think of all the cultures. Think of all the things people could possibly do as human beings. And if it had to be in here, you couldn't deal with it. It wouldn't be useful. The Bible couldn't be written that way. So you know how it's written? This is what I want you to do at specific times, in specific areas. And when the Bible is specific, then that's what we do. We don't have to guess. We don't have to add. We don't have to take away from it. We simply do things as it's how they are described. We mentioned earlier about church history. What were the early Christians doing? Maybe they weren't using instruments and it just got left out of Scripture. We go back in history and see for hundreds of years, nobody anywhere had instruments of worship. Matter of fact, the word itself, a cappella, we just know that word as meaning without instruments. Really, cappella means chapel. The original meaning of the word a cappella was church music. Chapel music. You go back to the ancient Eden. Why would it have that definition? Because there weren't instruments in worship. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years went by. Instruments started being introduced into worship services by different groups around the world. And in the beginning, when those things happened, all the major religious leaders objected. John Calvin, in a commentary he wrote on Psalm 33, whose Presbyterian church came from a lot of his teaching. John Calvin said, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Charles Finney, another Reformation leader, 1500s, the early Christians refused to have anything to do with instrumental music which they might have inherited from the ancient world. J.H. Garrison of the Christian Church, there is no command in the New Testament, Greek or English, commanding the use of the instrument. Such a command would be entirely out of harmony with the New Testament. Charles Spurgeon preached to 20,000 people every Sunday for 20 years at Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London. He said in his commentary on Psalm 42, he says, praise the Lord with the harp, a line from that psalm. He said, Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like a human voice. For all those 20 years, he preached to 20,000 people every Sunday at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. They sang a cappella. We can look at many other people from history and groups outside of Churches of Christ. Which instruments began to be in vogue, said, wait a minute. Why is this happening? Why are we doing this? What is the point? What is this going to accomplish? The question really comes down to authority. Why do you do what you do? Gets back to my first answer on the phone a few months ago. My answer was about authority. Why do I have to explain something that's not mentioned? The answer should come from those that do it. The question should be to them, where do you have the authority? Why do you do what you do? Because I'm sure all the same people would open up the Bible to explain why they do a lot of things. Why do they take a collection on the first day of the week? They say, oh, you know why we do that? 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, why do you take the Lord's Supper? Where do you get the idea of the Lord's Supper? Oh, Jesus instituted it. Why do you sing? Which they would also sing together with their instruments, but they sing. So where do you get that? Oh, I got it in the Bible. Why do you have preaching every Sunday? Oh, we got it in the Bible. That's where the authority for that came from. So in so many other areas of their faith, they would say, yes, the authority came from Scripture. So why not this issue as well? A few years ago, I was up here in high school baseball and studying the rule book for something that's very interesting at the end of it. The Major League Baseball rule book, if you go to their main offices, they have volumes upon volumes of rules. They're not really rules, they're scenarios. It's amazing where a ball can be thrown or hit. And they have to have something to cover all the possible things that can happen when a baseball is thrown or hit, where the runners are, and how it affects a lot of it. It gets very, very complicated. But there's a smaller rule book that just covers the basics. And there was one part in there I'm interested toward the end of that. It said, talking before about umpire discretion, and it said that if somebody does something that makes a mockery of the game, was the phrase that's used, they're to be ejected, thrown out of the game. Doesn't define what that is. It just says, makes a mockery of the game. Be like a pitcher going to the mound with a ball that was a fake baseball, for instance. You know, and it throws a wiffle ball instead of a real baseball. Just to do something to be funny. To make a joke of the game. You know, the rule book basically can't come up with every possible thing a person can think of to make a joke of the game. So it says it's umpire's discretion if somebody makes a joke of the game to throw them out of the game. What that also says is you do what's in the rule book. This is baseball. This is how it's played. These are the rules. And when you do something on your own that's outside of the game, when you think up something that we haven't addressed here, you're out. You're out of the game. You don't need to play. Go by what's here. Don't make up your own rules. Don't think, well, this is going to be fine. Don't have a player. Don't allow a player to say, well, this will be funny. I think this will be good. I think this will work. No, you can't do that. That's not allowed. I think the same principle, the same idea applies to so many things that we have in Scripture. We have what the Bible says. Where there, this is important to remember when you have these discussions. Where there is a specific command, we can't go outside of that. Where we have a specific command on something, we do it as it is written. Where there is not a specific command on something, then we have room for judgment. Where we can apply principles that we see in Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote about times when there are judgments to be made. And we have to do that at times in the church. But where there is specific command, where there is specific authorization, we can't go beyond that. We can't say, well, I'm going to work out here on the outside, on the edges, and I'm going to come up with something that I think God will approve of. How many times have you heard someone say, I know God will approve of this? I know God will want me to do this. Well, if that's the case, then why did he put it in the book that we were told would give us everything we need? If we've been given everything that we need, then I'm quite certain that there's nothing that we can come up with to say, you know, God left this one out. God, you know, he forgot this one. But he'll love it if I add this to something that is recorded for us. By what authority are these things done? Not just on this issue, but any issue. Is there a specific command or something that we do? If it is, then that's what we do. It makes it that simple. Where is the authority? When it comes to your relationship with the Lord, your personal relationship with God, the question is the same. What authority do you use to say, I'm in a right relationship with God? Because people can be just as presumptuous in that issue as they can be in any other issue. Well, I'm in a right relationship with God because I'm a good person. I'm in a right relationship with God because I go to worship services. Or because I'm generous. And God wants me to do those things. And you're right. God does want you to do those things. You should do those things. When we live by faith. But that's not what the Bible says that you need to do to have your sins washed away. You don't have a good person problem. You have a sin problem. Jesus didn't come to earth because people were good. They were good. They were doing good things before Jesus ever came to earth. Jesus came to earth to solve a sin problem, not a good person problem. So the issue of you being a good person really doesn't make any difference. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, first few verses of Acts chapter 10, he was a great guy. He was a really good person. By the end of that chapter, he and his household were baptized, being the first Gentile convert. He still needed to obey the gospel because he had a sin problem. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so. Not because I said so, but because God's word teaches us that. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Lord. Repent of your sins and be baptized today for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the Bible says, put someone in right relationship with God. You need to do that today. We encourage you to do so. If you just need prayers, we'll pray with you. Whatever it is, please come while I stand and sing.
Whosoever heareth shall